Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 7.
At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings and officials of Judah, the bones of the priests and prophets, and the bones of the people of Jerusalem will be removed from their graves. They will be exposed to the sun and the moon and all the stars of the heavens, which they have loved and served and which they have followed and consulted and worshipped. They will not be gathered up or buried, but they will be like refuse lying on the ground. Wherever I banish them, all the survivors of this evil nation will prefer death to life, declares the Lord Almighty. Say to them, this is what the Lord says. When men fall down, do they not get up? When a man turns away, does he not return? Why then have these people turned away? Why does Jerusalem always turn away? They cling to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened attentively, but they do not say what is right. No one repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Each pursues his own course, like a horse charging into battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her appointed seasons, and the dove, the swift, and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the requirements of the Lord.
Good evening, 7 o'clock. I had to confess that of the more vocal voices in the new atheist movement, two of the most popular ones I probably haven't been as attentive to as perhaps I should have been. So I've never spent any money on a Dawkins book or on a Hitchens book, and I've never really done much with these guys beyond what I've read in quotes. But there is a loud voice in the new atheist movement that I think I have been particularly attentive to and have learnt a little bit from. And that voice is the voice of Ricky Gervais. Ricky Gervais, you giggle, Ricky Gervais, I think, is just as clever in his own particular way as the Dawkins and the Hitchens. Ricky Gervais is just as scathing and just as militant about criticizing Christianity and putting forth his atheistic position. And the beauty of Ricky Gervais is, let's face it, he's just a whole lot more fun than Dawkins or Hitchens. Ricky Gervais has been a source of joy to me as I've enjoyed The Office and The Extras and some of his other work. And along the way, I've consistently heard him, both in character and in person, be scathing of those who follow the Lord Jesus. And I've heard Ricky talk about his own journey towards atheism. And he traces some of this back to his days as a child in school scripture. And one of the stories he talks about is saying to his scripture teacher, if God's everywhere, is he? And then he would explore areas of his anatomy that you'd be offended if I talked about in church and said, is God there? And Ricky found himself disappointed with the response from his scripture teacher, who didn't really want to engage with his question. Even though his question was put in a kind of crude and offensive way, the scripture teacher kind of gave him a theological equivalent of, oh, what's that over there? And then ran away. What was actually needed in that conversation is a good biblical explanation of where God is. What was needed in that is what I'm going to call a Copernican revolution of the omnipresence of God. You know, Copernicus, he was the guy who said, you know, the sun doesn't go around the world. The world goes around the sun. You know that guy? Yeah? Great. And what needed to happen in that classroom was his scripture teacher needed to explain or needed to understand from scripture that when we talk about the omnipresence of God, the statement that we often use that God is everywhere may not actually be the best explanation of omnipresence. There needs to be a revolution, because often when we think about God being everywhere, I don't know, but me, I think about that little kid Dash from The Incredibles. And I see God sprinting everywhere, here, there, everywhere, to be present in all places. Or maybe like some kind of gas that's seeping through all things and being everywhere like that. But when we look at Scripture and learn about what God is like, you'll see there's quite a revolution in how we should think about the omnipresence, the everywhere presence of God. And that is that God's not like a gas seeping everywhere. And God is not like Dash from The Incredibles running to keep up with this thing that he probably wishes, I wish I never said I'd be everywhere. Instead, the God who Genesis teaches us creates precisely according to his plan, and then from where he is able to assess. It's not that God is everywhere, it's actually that everywhere is present to God. Do you see how a revolution needs to take place? Where instead of our God racing around to keep up with creation, it's all of the creation that he created by his word remains present to him, reports to him. And so God doesn't go around creation. Creation goes around God, if you will. Had that revolution taken place in that classroom, then Ricky Gervais' teacher could have said, you know what, Rick? It's actually that all things are present to God. And so rest assured that yes, every part of your body, every orifice is present to God. And so you can delight that God knows that you are healthy. And you can delight that should things go poorly for you in time, or perhaps you have a relative who's not well, every part of their body is present to God, and he is aware, and he is in control, and he grieves with you in times of grief, and he is powerful and sovereign and able to heal. And so yes, all parts of you are present to him. But you see how there needed to be a switch. Tonight we continue in our series called Seriously Dangerous Religion. What is seriously dangerous is biblical Christianity. Because what biblical Christianity does is it rattles paradigms. It changes the meta-narrative. It changes the story. You can walk in with one slogan that you believe and you read your Bible and it says, but wait, is it that God's present everywhere or that everywhere is present to God? See, biblical Christianity has been wrestling paradigms from the very beginning. People don't like it because it challenges their worldview. It challenges the things they think. For the atheist, it challenges their take on the world. For the Christian, biblical Christianity continues to challenge us to reform, to change, to know God, not as we construct him, but as he reveals himself in Scripture. And so tonight, as we continue in this Seriously Dangerous Religion series, I want to invite you to stand with me and hear what the author of the book, Seriously Dangerous Religion, a man by the name of Ian Proven, who I can tell you has been a blessing as I've been reading him, and I hope he's been a blessing to you as much of this series is based on his work. I want you to hear what he calls the description of cosmic insanity in Jeremiah. You see, in Jeremiah, we read that even the stork in the sky knows her appointed seasons, and the dove, the swift, and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the requirements of the Lord. What Jeremiah is crying out to the people of God to do is work out what, or better, who they are dealing with in relating to God. And so tonight, as we continue on, our question is, how am I, as a person, to relate to God? And it's really important, as John has been teaching us over the last few weeks, that we pay attention to the meta-narrative. Can I use the word paradigm? It just rolls off my tongue better. He can be meta-narrative guy. It's the same thing. It's the big guiding principle that affects the way we think about what's in front of us. We need to be mindful of the paradigm we think through. This is precisely what we saw in Psalm 8 last week. Have a look at this slide. You'll see as the psalmist asks, what is humanity? He thinks it through the paradigm of understanding how majestic is your name, Lord. He starts and finishes his psalm with that reflection. And it's in that grand story, meta-narrative or paradigm, that he asks the question of what is humanity. You see, the paradigm will affect the answer that we come up with. Let me put it to you this way. Paradigms will be important to us because what we think about God affects what we think about ourselves. And what we think about ourselves affects how we relate to God. Let me say that again, because I want to offer that to you as a really helpful way into this. What we think about God affects what we think about ourselves, and what we think about ourselves affects how we relate to God. And so tonight, I want to do two things with you. One is going to be a chunk of revision, but I reckon we've all been stretched over these last few weeks, so I hope you'll appreciate the revision. Number one is to ask again, what is humanity in relation to God? And number two, to get at our question of how am I then to relate to him? And so here is my take. This is not comprehensive of all things human, but here is something that I think is just so critical to understand about what we are. Humans are not created to serve divine need, but to be participants in divine blessing. Humans are not created to serve divine need, but to be participants in divine blessing. Now, I hope there's a little part of you that shuffles in your chair and goes, well, but serving God and stuff, isn't that what we do? Humans are not created to serve divine need, but to participate in divine blessing. And the simple reason why is because there is no divine need. I'm going to take a little bit of time with you now because I told you what we think about God affects what we think about ourselves, and what we think about ourselves affects how we relate to God. And so let's think about God for a little bit together and how he's created us. God is the one who, like no other, is without need. This is evident from the very first verse of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, where we meet God the Creator, God who creates from his very fullness. God, in Genesis 1:1, is the one who is said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that Hebrew word for created is bara. It means he creates from nothing. Or the nerdy way of saying it is he creates ex nihilo. He creates from nothing. No trip to Bunnings or anything. This is different. This is different to what people think. See, Genesis isn't the first take on where we came from. Genesis is a response to some of the other thoughts in the world of its time that explain how this all started. One of them is one you probably heard of, perhaps. It's Babylonian. It's called Enuma Elish. And in this particular account, it's actually from the slaying of one god in a battle that gives the matter and the stuff that we now walk on and call the earth. The God of the Bible, the God of the seriously dangerous religion, came along and blasted every paradigm that suggested that the earth came from the refashioning of stuff, and said, no, no, God created from his fullness. He created ex nihilo. He created from nothing. I want you to rest assured that when you can create everything there is from nothing, that suggests that you're not needy. That suggests you're very full. The God we are dealing with in Scripture is a God who has no material or substantival need. He just doesn't need. He creates all things from his fullness. The God who we meet in Scripture creates from fullness of relationship. Genesis 1:26, he refers to himself as us. Let us. And there are hints about what's going on here, because from the very beginning of Scripture, we encounter God who is willing, God the Spirit of God who hovers over the deep, and the Word of God coming forth from God, bringing about the will of God and bringing about creation by a powerful Word. As the Bible continues on, we come to meet your favorite doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity. We come to understand that God is Father, Son, and Spirit in perfect relational unity. And I know you're thinking, please don't do the Trinity thing again. Why do we consistently say it's so important to understand the doctrine of the Trinity? Because what we think about God affects what we think about ourselves, and what we think about ourselves affects how we relate to God. And so it's imperative that we come to understand God who is triune. Because the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from eternity to eternity, in perfect relationship with himself, he wasn't lonely, friends. God wasn't sort of sitting there and he played his last PlayStation 4 game and EB Games was closed, so he couldn't get another one. His internet was not working properly, so he couldn't download again. What am I going to do with my divine self? Maybe if I like create some friends or something. That's not our God. The God of the Bible is whole and complete relationally and emotionally. He has no relational or emotional need. And the objection of many new atheists falls flat here because God isn't searching for anything from us. He has no need. God is the God who creates without defect. As he creates, he declares things to be good. As he comes to the creation of humanity, male and female, contrary to what Mark Twain said, Mark Twain wrote, God created humanity at the end of all of his work when he was tired. Biblical Christianity destroys that paradigm. It says, no, when God created humanity, he said it was very, very good. I was getting warmed up on the other stuff, is what God's saying. God has no developmental need. God is not the home renovator who lost interest and now he created us to just finish it off, guys. I can't take any more. No, he creates very good. God creates with a pronouncement of blessing and provision. Genesis chapter 1, 28 to 29. Contrary to the gods of mythology who brought humans about to serve their mundane needs, you know, bring them food and things like that, because who can be bothered anymore? Divine work is so hard. Our God has no needs, and so in creation, he blesses his creature and says, this is the food I've provided for you. Do you see how our God comprehensively has no need? He is the God who creates humans as image bearer, not as image tender. So contrary to the gods of that John has been teaching us about, who had their stepped or ziggurat temples with the steps coming down, and they would come down and collect the food, and the people had to make sure that the image of God was kept nice and whatever, because the image of God. We don't do that. We are the image of God. God has no need for us to create anything because he has created his image in us. This is the God who has no need. And so I put it to you, friends, something that changes the way we shall relate to him. That humans are not created to serve divine need because there is no need. Humans are created to be participants in divine blessing. And when we understand that that is the story that God is writing, that that is the paradigm he is working from, that he wants to bless us, it changes our thinking in how we're going to respond to him. It changes all of those accusations of God and his oppressive law that holds people off. No. God's not that kind of God. From creation, he wanted to bless us. He had no need for us to prove ourselves. He had no need for us to impress him. And so here are three suggestions on what changes and how we now respond to the God who has not created us to serve his divine need, but instead created us to participate in the divine blessing. The first thing that it changes for you and I is that we can give up on being God. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, "The great act of faith is when a person decides he is not God." Now you think I'm tripping right now. You're like, I never thought I was God. No, you did. And it's something that humanity has wrestled with from the very beginning in Genesis 3. By eating from the tree, they knew they would be like God. And I suspect the reason we often want to be like God is because there's a sneaking suspicion that I might be less needy than the needy God. See, if I was in charge, I wouldn't demand so much from myself. The newsflash is, God, who created all things from nothing, is less needy than you. God, who created from the fullness of his relationship, is less needy than you. There's an amazing thing about humanity. God said, of all things in creation, do not fashion it into an image of me. And yet in his ridiculous blessing and absence of need, when he fashioned us from dust, he took dust
and fashioned it in the shape of divinity. No other part of creation should be fashioned as an image of God, but God, according to his will, his very good plan, took dust and fashioned it in the shape of divinity, you and I. But here is the danger. The danger is rather than worship God, we would worship the image of God. Because it's pretty special to be human. And it's pretty easy to fall into either worshiping the self, and I become the center of all things, judge of all things good, and the highest good I can please, or maybe someone else becomes the center of my universe, judge of all things good, center of my approval, and the one that I work to please. The great danger is when we don't recognize the difference between God the Creator and us, his creature. Sometimes I think what we do with God is we think of God as like a superhuman. He's just like me, but heaps better. Maybe he had a great dad. Maybe you think of your dad and you're like, I'm pretty strong. My dad's just stronger. I'm pretty tall. But my dad's just taller. I'm pretty smart. But my dad's just smarter. Man, God must be like my dad on steroids. And with another degree, because steroids don't make you smarter. God's like this superhuman. When we do that, we fall into this huge danger. I used to watch this happen in my own scripture class. I used to love, I haven't got to do it for a while. I used to teach year six scripture. If you ever want to get sharp theologically, teach year six scripture. You get kids honest enough to ask you adult questions without the adult vocabulary that you can actually answer it. So it's a really great workout. And if you can teach kids sound doctrine, you can teach anyone sound doctrine. So the kids used to always say to me, who made God? And I'd say, God. Well, they got sick of that answer, so I got sick of it too. Who made God? George. They're like, what? He never says that. All right, then who made George? Paul. Then who made Paul? John. Then who made John? Oh, I figured I was on a roll, so I went with Ringo at that point. And the kids actually tapped out at that point, went, this has got to stop somewhere. And I said, you're right. Because what they kept looking for is the more super version of the one. I said God. Who's a bit better than God? Well, John. Who's better than Paul, Ringo, etc. What we needed to do is change our paradigm. We needed to blast it out of existence. So here's what I did with them. I took in one of these, a chessboard. Chessboard? Yes. I said, now, who knows how to play chess? Oh, me. Who knows where a bishop can move? It can move here. Who knows where a rook can move? It can move here. And we visited all the parts on the board and where you can move and whatever. Great. Now, I said to him, would you find it weird? Of course you would find this weird, but would you find it super weird if one of your chess pieces came to life, Harry Potter star, turned around and said to you, which squares could you move on? Can you go on blacks and whites? How many squares at a time? And you would freak out. And then after freaking out, you'd be like, I'm not like you. I'm not a chess piece. I don't move squares at a time. I'll go wherever I want. In fact, when this is over, I'm going to pack up the game and put you in a box and we'll be done. The statement you've just made to your chess pieces is, I am holy. I am other. I am transcendent. I'm not bound like you're bound. In fact, I bought you at the $2 shop. You are totally different, not just in quantity, but in quality. You are holy compared to your chess pieces. Does it blow your mind to realize that there is a bigger difference between God and us than us and chess pieces? Because at least chess pieces belong to the same order as us, created. God doesn't belong to the order of the created. He is creator. Creator from nothing. And now, when we understand that, when we let the Bible speak into our paradigm of how we think about God, we are less inclined to think of God as me on steroids, or me like my dad, but just a bit more awesome. Because we know that me on steroids would still have needs. My dad, even more awesome, would still have needs. My mom, as great as she would still have needs. And so we treat God like this extra special human, and we think, well, if I try more, I could be God. And we wrestle with God a little because we're aspirational. And the great danger is when humanity seeks to be God, what we do is we trade in the God who has no need and only wants to bless us for a human like me or like you who is deeply dependent on a whole bunch of other idols. I'm so indebted to Tim Keller's work, Counterfeit Gods, as he introduces the idols of comfort, security and control, power and approval. When you try to be God, or you set some other human up as your God, you trade in the God who only desires to bless you and has no need for a little God who is susceptible to these other gods, these other idols, who demand your service, and they might give you comfort. They might give you security and control. They might give you power. They might give you approval, and they'll give it to you for a limited time. The seriously dangerous religion that is biblical Christianity says to us, no creature or part of creation is God. And that flies in the face of the deep green golden religion that still looks to the earth as perhaps being the source of all things good. No, God, the creator, the one from the Bible, is the source of all things good. That flies in the face of so many of us who seek to put ourselves at the forefront, or someone else to give us approval, or someone else to be the arbiter of all things good. And says, no, only God. And so when we understand that humans are not created to serve divine need, but to be participants in divine blessing, we step closer into giving up on being God and instead enjoying having the God of the Bible as our God. Because the next thing we do when we understand this and need to keep practicing is remembering that God is good. Again, you think I'm tripping. You're like, whoever doubted that God is good? Well, a bunch of people. And probably through the course of our lives, as different highs and lows come, there may be a time where you, on fire for Jesus, one day might say, God, are you really good? Read the Psalms. There are times where the most faithful say, God, are you really good? Humans not created to serve divine need, but to be participants in divine blessing, would do well to remember the Bible continually teaches us of a God who is forgiving. That is part of his goodness. He forgives, gives second chances. He is a God who is steadfast in loving, we learned a couple of weeks ago. He's not going to change his mind. You remember John talked about the wedding vow. God has made that vow, sealed it in Christ's blood. He's not going to change loving. God is faithful. He always comes through on his promise. Again, God is holy. He's not just a superhuman version of me. He's other. He's not limited to the squares I'm limited to. He's other. He's just beyond this world, amazingly good. And our God is a God who gets angry. And I know that scares people from time to time, but a God who gets angry is a God who gives us hope that he believes in justice, just like you believe in justice. That he looks at things and says, not on my watch, and I'm going to do something about it. A God who gets angry is a God you can trust. He's a God you can believe will restore all things to right, and a God who hates evil like you hate evil. He is a God who is good because he is a God who is jealous. That is, when you walk away, like we heard in the Jeremiah passage, that's the words of a jealous God. The God's like, why don't these people turn back? Now, he's not the crazy kind of jealous God who's going to end up on the news because he did something stupid. But he's a jealous God who says, no, I can't have it that you are off seeking another idol. I will pursue you. And he pursues us. And the words of Jeremiah are an example of that as he calls his people back. He says, hey, I'm the God who loves you. I'm not the needy God. I'm the God who wants to put my blessing upon you. I'm the God who wants to make your life happy, who give you joy. Stay still a moment where I can love you, not where you can fulfill my need. And thirdly, When we understand that humans are not created to serve divine need, but to be participants in divine blessing, we delight in obeying him. Now, sometimes when we think about obeying God, I don't know, you think, well, I guess God said it's got to be like this. So I guess we got to do it his way. I'll just have to get more disciplined. I'll just have to get stronger. Maybe if I just get more obligated, like I'll read some of those scary things that God says in the Bible. I'll be like, come on, Dirk, get harder, do the right thing. I'll get more accountability partners. I have an accountability guy for everything. And they will have accountability people in case they're not keeping me enough accountable. But the issue underlying obedience is actually one of faith. It's actually one of trust and love. See, when we remind ourselves that our God is not one who has needs of us but wants to bless us, when we believe that, we are more inclined to follow his instruction. We are more inclined to delight, as the psalmist does, in his commands. When we realize our God is not this needy God wanting us to get to him, but who loves us, it cultivates love in us. We're drawn towards him. And obedience isn't a chore. Obedience is something we love. When I say this to you, you're not a volunteer. You're a slave of Christ Jesus. I wonder if there's a part of that goes, ooh, don't like that. Don't like being called a slave. Well, Paul and Timothy delighted and introduced themselves as slaves of Christ Jesus. Because to be a slave of Christ Jesus, I know you're thinking, whoa, 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 you said we weren't servants to a divine need. No, you're not. But to be a slave of Christ Jesus is one who is owned by Christ and deployed in wonderful ways where his blessing is upon you. To be in the service of God is not a horrible thing. It's not serving his need. To be in the service of God is to receive his blessing and be a conveyor of his blessing. It's like my body. When my body sits on the lounge and eats chips, it resents me for it. But when I make my body my servant and I exercise and stuff like that, it actually delights. Even my mind delights and gets happy. It's like that. To be used in God's hand is not to be servicing his need. It's actually to be receiving his great blessing. And so we delight in obeying him. Now, I know what you're thinking, but it's not easy to obey him. I know. We're broken creatures and we await the time where we'll be made perfect. It's not easy, but I tell you, the Bible teaches us that it's not impossible. It's something that we can do, and we can do with God's help. I'm going to share with you a story that shows you a beautiful picture of how God promises to help us in our obedience. There are two men in the Old Testament. One is known as the father of faith. His name is Abraham. There is a descendant of Abraham who's not known as the father of faith. He has nicknames like the swindler, the deceiver. He is the man who wrestled with God and God's will for his life. His name is Jacob. Now you look at Abraham, you're like, whoa, check that dude out. I'm actually a bit more like Jacob myself. Well, me too. Jacob's the guy who wrestles with what God would have him do. He's a man of character. He's a swindler. He's a deceiver. He's scared to be reunited with his brother because he thinks his brother's going to punch him out because he ripped him off from his birthright. Jacob is given an amazing vision, commonly known as Jacob's ladder. Ian Proven, who again I'm indebted to because I have no Hebrew, I depend on his, talks about this ladder as really not a good way to describe what is actually in the picture. In fact, what is actually here, again, sensitive to the cultural world that Genesis is written in, what we are seeing when Jacob has his vision or dream of a staircase, it's a ziggurat stairway. Just like the temples of the ancient time, this is the kind of stairway that a god might descend upon. And what Jacob sees is God's stairway. I hear Led Zeppelin in my head. I don't know about anybody else. Brandon, you got Led Zeppelin in? Yep. Thank you, brother. So there's this stairway of God's. and he sees God. Now, there's a translation, little tricky bit here, and if you've got an NIV, you'll see a variant translation at the bottom for verse 13. Because what is commonly translated as he saw God standing above is a very odd way to use that Hebrew term. Very odd. In fact, it's more accurate to say, let me read it for you. He had a dream in which he saw a ziggurat, you know, you're familiar with that term now over the last few weeks, a ziggurat stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There, beside him, stood the Lord. Now you're looking at me like, why is it so important that God's not above the ladder but beside him? Because this is not a story about the majesty of God who sits in the heavens that Jacob's going to try and ascend to. This is a story about the God who descends the stairway, stands beside Jacob. This is a story about God who descends with Jacob where he is at. It's a story about a God who looks for friendship with Jacob in the midst of his current circumstance. This is a story of the same God who walks through life with us. And so when our obedience fails, that is not a backward step. That is not game over between you and God. I want to say to you tonight that when we were talking about our relationship with God and how we relate to him, we are not playing snakes and ladders. What I mean by that is so often as Christians, we think, well, I'll try and climb the ladder to God with the good things I do. I'm saved by faith, but I still for some reason think I've got to impress God because he's like the heavenly parent who I'm still trying to make clap at my soccer game or something because he's really happy when I do well and he tries not to show his disappointment when I do poorly. God's not a superhuman. He's not your dad on steroids. He's holy. He is without need. He wants to bless you. There is no ladder for you to climb. Most importantly, there are no snakes. So often we think, oh, I disobey God, and I slip down the snake, and everyone's played snakes and ladders, right? Because you didn't do well on Copernicus, so I'm just a little nervous right now. I've slipped down, and I'm back from God, and hopefully I can get back to him. No, every sin was paid for at the cross by Christ. It is the grace of God that assures us that we can walk in obedience. It's the grace of God that means my sin is not a snake. My sin is not the death blow. My sin is not counted to me, for Christ has paid for that. And there is no ladder for me to climb because you know what? God has no needs. He doesn't need us to get to him. I want to tell you as a wrap up that relating to God, it's never ever been about getting to God. Boom, there goes a paradigm. We're always talking about getting to God and climbing that mountain and coming to Christ. It's never been about getting to God. It's always been about God, the one who wants to bless, the one who has no need, coming to us. And a blow away for me is that this is the same omnipresent God from the Ricky Gervais scripture class where all things are present to him. Despite all things being present to him, he is the God who out of blessing, love and grace comes to us. Friends, in creation, when he made from nothing and then blessed his creature and provided food, he was saying, I come to you. Friends, in the giving of the law, the beautiful law that the psalmist delights in, and I pray we will delight in too, he offered wisdom. He offered justice. He offered mercy. He offered revelation of himself, and he came to us. In stories just like Jacob's, in stories just like mine, he shows he comes to us to walk beside, to deal with my sin, and by his Spirit strengthen me for holiness. As the Bible continues, we hear the story of Christmas. And as Matthew tells the story, he says, the child will be called Emmanuel, God with us. It's never been about trying to get to God. It's always been about God getting to us. It's always been about him coming to us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. At the cross, he came and stood in my place. I relate to a God who's not waiting with needs for me to come to him. He came and stood in my place in the darkest of hours and died a death on my behalf. At Pentecost, you're allowed to say Pentecost in Anglican churches if you weren't sure. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God was poured out to his people. And every time a Christian comes to faith in Christ, there is a little Pentecost that happens. And the Spirit of God is poured out and God comes to us in mission, which God has called us to, and the MacIvers have testified about tonight. The people of God who don't serve a needy God but participate in his blessing, delighted in the good news they have found in Christ, take the very message of God and the very presence of God to us who have not yet heard. God comes to us. And in the end times, when this world is wrapped up and time ends, do not believe the mistaken interpretation that you're going to be zapped off somewhere else. Believe the Bible. Revelation 22 verse 7. The king says, the one on the throne says, look, I am coming. I am coming soon. And blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy. Friends, it's never been about getting to God. When you think about relating to God, it's about him coming to you. He is creator. He is the sun. You are the earth. But he comes to you. I'd be unfaithful if I didn't ask you tonight, is there something still in the way where you hold God at arm's length? Is there a misunderstanding between you and God that is causing you to say, no, you come to me, I hold you back? Maybe you're laboring under a seeker's burden where you think, I want to come to God, but I just can't. Let that burden be ended tonight where I declare to you, God has done everything to come to you. And he speaks to you now and says, I want to come into your life and draw you into my family. How to relate to God? Well, the same God who fashioned dust into the shape of divinity by his grace, by his work, fashioned sinner into saint. For humanity was never created to serve the needs, divine need. Humanity was created to be participants in divine blessing. Let me pray for us. Our great and wonderful God, we thank you that in creation, in redemption, in your return, we consistently see that you are not a needy heavenly dad. You are not a superhuman. You are a holy God. You are a holy God without need, without desire. You lack nothing. And out of your fullness you created. Out of your fullness, you rescued in Jesus. And out of your fullness, you desire to bless us as your creatures. And so, Father God, I pray for us now that all of us would cease any running away from you. That we would have the burden of feeling that we have to get to you lifted. And instead, we would be still and know you are God. To receive your blessing, to obey you with delight, and to let you, as the Heavenly Father of the Bible, pour your love and your blessing out upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.